Let's open our Bibles now to the 26th chapter of the book of Job. And as we are turning there, I'd like to welcome those that are visiting with us. We had quite a few in the membership class earlier this morning. If there are any others who'd like to join us, we'd certainly welcome you as well. Today, Job chapter 26. Job here responds to Bildad. Remember, we looked at Bildad's message last week. And today, Job answers him. And so let's see what the Word of God says in Job chapter 26. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And thus we have God's word for today from Job chapter 26. Now, it might not seem like it because Job 26 is relatively short, but what we have here is actually the beginning of the longest speech in the book of Job. It is one verse longer than Elihu's speech, and it is quite a bit longer, in fact, than what God says later on in the book. And so for that reason, of course, it's going to take us several weeks to get through Job's response. Now, on the other hand, I think we need to note a couple of things as we get started here today. One is that Job's response to Bildad doesn't seem to be one single speech. It seems to be a couple of them joined together. Because if you look at the very first verse of chapter 27, you'll notice that it says that Job continued his parable. And then if you look at the first verse of chapter 29, you see the very same thing. This seems to suggest that Job's speech, his response, was interrupted by pauses at times, maybe even pauses that perhaps lasted overnight. The other thing about Job's speech that I want you to take note of is that many scholars nowadays believe that chapter 28 in particular was not said by Job at all. It's rather Job spoke chapters 26 and 27. Then the writer of the book inserted chapter 28 as sort of a poetic interlude regarding wisdom. And then Job's speech continued in chapters 29 and 30 and 31. Personally, I don't accept that. I don't think there's anything in the text that really suggests that that happened. It seems perfectly reasonable to me that Job could have said the things that are given in chapter 28. And so I think that Job's speech is the entirety of chapters 26 through 31. But this morning, of course, we're not looking at Job's entire speech. We're looking only at this first part of it in chapter 26. And in these 14 verses, he Job does two things. First of all, he shows Bildad that he has a much better understanding of God and his ways than his friends did. And secondly, he also makes it clear what he thinks about Bildad's advice. And you'll note that his opinion is not very high. He's very critical of Bildad. So let's look at these things. First of all, we have Job speaking directly to Bildad in verses 2 through 4. Notice that he consistently uses singular pronouns. How hast thou helped him? How savest thou? How hast thou counseled? And so on. And this makes it pretty clear that Job is responding specifically to Bildad. Now, what he says applies to the other two as well, Eliphaz and Zophar. I don't mean to exclude them in any way. But he's talking specifically to Bildad, probably because Bildad was the last person to speak, probably also because Bildad basically restated all that the others had said all throughout the book. And so Job just directs his response right to Bildad. He says, so that Bildad takes all the heat for it, as if he alone had come up with these ideas. We see in these verses that Job was unimpressed with Bildad. So unimpressed with what he said that he completely rejected it. In fact, he goes even further than that. It seems that there's a note of resentment in what Job says to Bildad here. And why is that? It's because Bildad was once a man who called Job his friend. But now he does not treat him as a friend anymore. He admonishes him as an unrepentant sinner, a man who is weak and foolish and doesn't know what he's doing. He speaks to Job without offering him a single word of hope. He spoke about God's majesty and power in the previous chapter, but his view of God's majesty and power precluded any part of creation, whether it was the heavenly angels or the heavenly bodies or even man, from coming near to God. And of course, man is particularly excluded in Bildad's view, because as the previous chapter ended, Bildad said that man, after all, is just a worm. He's a maggot. He's a grub. He's lowly and helpless and has nothing whatsoever to offer. Well, the question that Job presented to Bildad was very simple. And that is, how do you think your advice can help someone who's really suffering? And the obvious answer is it can't. It's impossible for the theology that we see in chapter 25 by itself to provide an answer to man's problem of suffering. And that's what Job says to Bildad. He said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Job's questions here laid it all on the line, didn't they? Bildad said that Job was weak. But what had he done to relieve Job's weakness? He did nothing at all. He said that Job lacked wisdom. But what advice had Bildad given that would help Job bear up well under his trial? None at all. To the contrary, it was almost as if Bildad was just talking into the air, saying meaningless words, and not really talking to a friend who was struggling with deep affliction. You know, this really, in a way, brings to light all that we've seen throughout the book of Job, doesn't it? Because as we've made our way through the book of Job, we've seen that Job agreed theologically with a lot that his friends had to say, particularly when they spoke about the power of God and the glory of God, and sometimes even the justice of God. And yet, in spite of this general theological agreement, Job's friends came to him and they kept telling him he was wrong, that he had sinned grievously against God. That's the only thing that can account for his suffering, and that he needed to turn to the Lord as if he had not already done so. But that's not what Job needed in his suffering. What Job needed was an answer to his question. Why had God singled him out, seemingly abandoning him to intolerable cruelty without even giving him so much as a single word of explanation? When Job went to the Lord and asked for an explanation, God stayed silent. You know, I think Job's friends would probably have ministered to him better if they too had remained silent. Remember, they were silent for the first 7 days after they arrived. They just sat in the ashes with Job and didn't say a word. They probably would have helped him a lot more if they'd done that. But instead, they kept accusing him of hiding his sin. But you know, as Job speaks to Bildad, I think perhaps the most telling thing of all is what he says in verse 4. He says, "To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee?" The first part of this verse affirms what we've already said. Who was Bildad talking to? Who were his friends addressing in all these speeches that they had given already? They certainly weren't talking to Job. Their words didn't apply to Job. But look at the second question in verse 4. The words that Bildad had spoken to him, particularly those in the previous chapter, came from a spirit speaking through him. Now, what spirit was this that was speaking through Bildad? Now, one thing is clear, it wasn't the Spirit of God speaking through him. Because when the Spirit of God speaks, what the Spirit of God says is inherently helpful. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote about Scripture? He said, "All Scripture is inspired, that is, it's been breathed out by the Spirit of God, and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." But Bildad's advice wasn't of that kind. It was exactly the opposite. I don't see how it could have been more lame and useless. And so where did it come from? What spirit was this that spoke these words? Well, there are a couple of possibilities, of course. Could have arisen from within Bildad himself. Could have come from someone whose doctrine was equally opposed to the truth of God as Bildad's was, Eliphaz and Zophar. Or maybe it was even demonic. But it did not come from God. And you know, this becomes even clearer, I think, when we jump ahead in the book of Job just a little bit to the very last chapter. Because after God speaks and Job humbles himself, God says exactly what he thought of Bildad and the others. He was angry with them because they had not represented him correctly. And so God even advised them to go to Job. Ask him to make a sacrifice for them, to pray for them, so that they would not be destroyed. And you can imagine how hard that must have been for them if they did it. These self-righteous men who didn't waste a single breath of air accusing Job of things he hadn't done, going to seek mercy from the very one whom they condemned. We know that kind of sounds like the situation we're in, doesn't it? What was it that took our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross? It was our sins. He was condemned by our sins. He suffered on the cross for our sins. He suffered in our place. And the only way for any of us to be saved is to seek forgiveness and righteousness from Him. And when we do that, we do it with a promise. And that promise is so precious. It goes like this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, congregation, as we turn to the remaining verses of our text today, we see Job's attitude and his tone changing drastically. His biting sarcasm goes away. And in its place, what we find from verse 5 all the way through the end of the chapter is a powerful description of God's power and glory, a description of God's power and glory that sets the stage for what God Himself says later on. In fact, there's nothing else in the book of Job about God that exalts God more, except for what God Himself says later on, than this one chapter and these few verses that we're looking at. It is a glorious picture of our God. Now, that's really amazing, because in the previous chapter, that's what Bildad said he was doing. He thought he was exalting the glory of God. But yet what we see in Bildad is that his understanding of God was amateurish at the best. And that's so often the case, isn't it? We have people running around all the time who think they know so much about God, who think they understand His ways, and yet they know the least about Him. And so Job takes it upon himself here to teach Bildad and the others the few things about God that they should have known all along, but obviously didn't. So look at what Job says. First of all, he spoke about God in reference to the dead, a topic that Bildad, by the way, left untouched. Bildad only spoke of heavenly things that he didn't really understand. But Job says, let's first talk about the dead. And look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. He said, dead things are formed, or literally the Hebrew says, they tremble under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell, or Sheol, is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. These verses picture God exercising sovereign rule even in the realm of the dead, where those who are under His judgment quake in fear at His presence. I find it interesting that Job describes the place of the dead in three different ways here. He says, first of all, that they were under the waters. So often in the Bible, the sea portrays a very, very dangerous place. He also says that they are in hell or Sheol, which has been a rather common topic in the book of Job. Sheol has been described as a sealed place where the dead cannot escape. It's also far away and it's dark. And then Job also described these people as being in destruction. The Hebrew word here is Abaddon. You might remember that that's the name that's given to the devil himself in the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation. But God controls the place of the dead. And then after talking about the dead, Job turned his attention upward in verse 7 to heaven. And look at what he says there. He said that God stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now here we need to keep in mind that the word north is not a spatial or geographical reference, but it's a theological one. Just think of a globe, for example, sitting on your library table or something like that. And you look at the globe, and the North Pole is where? It's always on the top, isn't it? And yet God's throne is even higher and greater than the North Pole. And so often in Scripture, we see the North being connected with God's throne. Jerusalem, where God, in a sense, has His earthly throne, was like the North. And it directed God's people to the north. We read about that in Psalm 48, where it describes Jerusalem. It says that it was beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And Isaiah spoke of the north in the same way. He prophesied that the king of Babylon would attempt to exalt himself by dethroning God. And in particular, the king of Babylon wanted to rule the north. This is what Isaiah says about him. The king says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And in our text, Job said that God placed his north, that is, his throne, in an empty place. There was nothing there before it. Job also says that the Lord hung the earth upon nothing. That is, the earth has no support other than the sovereign will of our God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul attributed this kind of providential rule to our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said in Colossians chapter 1. He said, "For by him," that is, by Jesus, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together." The entire universe is held together solely by the word of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Another example of God's sovereign power that Job gives us is the clouds. We see those in verses 8 through 10. And look at what Job says about them. He says that God bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Now you look at this and you say, why so much about clouds? Clouds, puffy little things in the sky, how do they show God's power? How do they reveal his glory? Aren't there other great things out there that show his power and his glory much better than clouds? Well, think about it for a minute. What control do you have over clouds? Are you able to go out and capture a cloud and put it in a bottle? Of course not. And that's true not only because clouds are not the kind of thing that you can grab onto with your fingers, but also because they're far, far away from us. But they're not beyond God's hands and fingers. To the contrary, What Job wants us to understand here is that our God governs every drop of moisture in every single cloud that's out there. He makes them rain when he wants them to rain, and he keeps them from raining when he doesn't want rain to fall. He also uses the clouds, as Job says, to conceal the glory of his throne, lest his creatures look upon it and be consumed by his brightness. And he also sends these clouds wherever he wants them to go, and they go and do his will. And no creature can do this with the clouds. And verse 11 describes God's power in yet another way. On the surface, it seems to say that heaven, that is, he's talking about the sky here, is held up by some kind of pillars somewhere that we can't see. They're not visible to our eyes. Now, Job wasn't really describing actual pillars, of course, but what he was doing is talking about the creation according to how it looks to us. When we go out on a bright, sunny day, well, we can look either toward the east or the west for that matter, and we see the mountains. And it looks like the sky is just resting on top of the mountains, doesn't it? As if the mountains were holding up that expanse. But what Job is wanting us to understand here is that it's not really the mountains that are holding up heaven, but just as earth is sustained by the sovereign will of Jesus Christ, so also is heaven itself. And yet sometimes, you know what God does? He shakes those pillars, doesn't he? Just this morning, in my news feed, as I got up and looked at my tablet, there was a news article about there being 128 earthquakes in Yellowstone in the month of August. One of the biggest of those being 2.7 on the scale. That's amazing. Earthquakes. God can make mountains shake. And Job says that in our text, he says that the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. This is a picture of a violent storm. We know what that's like when we go up in the mountains and it's clear in the valley and nothing is out of the ordinary, but yet we get up in the mountains and all of a sudden these storms come suddenly without any kind of warning, and they can be violent. Psalm 18 says that these are God's rebukes, just like Job does. And Psalm 18 also says that it compares them to the blast of God's nostrils. And Psalm 104 connects these rebukes also with claps of loud thunder. And yet, congregation, the greatest display of God's power and glory is not in the realm of the dead. It's not in how God supports heaven. It's not in the clouds. But it comes in verses 12 and 13. Because in these two verses, we see that God has ultimate victory in everything. Job says that God divides the sea. Well, he had spoken about the sea earlier. That's where the dead tremble under the water. But God divides it. He controls it. He wins. Job says that God smiteth the proud, that is, those who stand against him in judgment. And God also, by his Spirit, hath garnished, or we might say, decorated the heavens. It's almost as if God, after winning the victory, goes around heaven putting up banners saying, "I won, I won," announcing it everywhere. Of course, God doesn't really have to put up banners because the evidence of his conquest is all over the place. That's what Psalm 19 says when it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And then notice the very last thing that Job says at the end of verse 13. He says that the Lord's hand hath formed, or literally the verb here means pierced, the crooked or the fleeing serpent. He's talking here about Leviathan. Now we're going to have a lot more to say about Leviathan and also Behemoth later on in our study of the book of Job, because if you have read through the book, you remember that God himself has a lot to say about these two creatures in chapters 40 and 41. But here I want to note one kind of important thing. The Canaanites, at the time that Job lived, had a theology of Leviathan, if we will. They said that Leviathan was the evil serpent that the Baals had to defeat in order to make the world. In other words, the Baals couldn't create the world unless they first took care of the serpent. And they had to do that right at the very beginning. But here in Job, you'll notice that Job wasn't really interested in talking about Leviathan in relation to the original creation, but he's more interested in talking about him in relation to eschatology. He spoke of what would happen to Leviathan in days to come, that Leviathan would be pierced, he would be destroyed. The prophet Isaiah also picked up on this and used the same language to prophesy the defeat of various nations that stood proudly against the Lord. And this is what Isaiah wrote in the 27th chapter of his book. He said, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." And that's all I'm going to say about Leviathan for now, but I want you to keep all of that in mind as you read through the book of Revelation about the dragon. Now, of course, the various things that Job mentioned, particularly in the latter part of this chapter, are just examples. They're just little indications here and there of how great God's power and glory really are. And you'll notice that Job even takes note of that in the very last verse of our text today. He says that these things are parts of his ways. I like the way it is in the original Hebrew, because the word that's translated parts there literally means the edges. It's like the selvage edge of the hem on a woman's dress or something like that. Just the very last thing. And Job said that these are little portions of what can be heard. The kind of like whispers. Job barely touched the true glory of God, even with all that he said. And you can see that in one very interesting way. And that is that he did not say a single thing about animals. Now, why is that important? It's because when God came down and spoke, a lot of what God said had to do with animals. There were several animals that were spoken of at the beginning of God's speech, and then Leviathan and Behemoth later on. But Job didn't say anything about animals. He left that untouched. And sometimes the best we have is these little pieces, these parts, these edges, these quiet whispers that we need to pay attention to. But what would happen, do you suppose, if God spoke with the thunder of his power? That's what Job asked at the end, isn't it? "But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Who could possibly be able to really grasp if God just laid it all out right in front of us? But you know, the fact of the matter is that God has spoken with the thunder of his power. He spoke in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews begins by taking note of that. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is our chief prophet and teacher. He's the one that we need to learn from. Not Bildad, not Eliphaz, not Zophar, not even Job. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when our Lord's glory was revealed for a very short time, do you remember what God the Father said about him? He said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And that's because Jesus alone teaches the way of everlasting life. Who can fathom the depths of God's mercy and grace that's set before us at the cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for our sins, and where our salvation was infallibly secured by his perfect work forever? If the things that Job spoke about were beyond our ability to grasp in their entirety, how can we expect to understand the wonders of our salvation without our divine teacher? It's no wonder then that Paul spoke so exultingly of our salvation when he said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So, congregation, we can be profoundly thankful that God has increased the volume from a mere whisper to Job to speaking thunderously through his Son, Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we have nothing. But with Jesus, if we believe in him with our whole heart, we have everything. Amen.